I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We are looking at chapter 3, verse 14 today. This is the last of the messages to the seven churches. As we've been seeing in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has sent these so-called letters, these messages, through the Apostle John to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And these have been like performance reports, where Jesus has been sitting down, as it were, telling the churches what he finds commendable, what he likes about what they're doing, but also those areas that he has problems with, those areas in which they have to improve. And so as we look at these seven letters, and today we'll be looking at that last one, the message to the church in Laodicea, we see that those churches are in some respects very different, and yet every single church can find itself among those. Now we may not be able to say, oh yes, and this one here, the church in Smyrna, the church in Sardis, or the church in Philadelphia or Laodicea, that's us. But we can certainly find enough of our elements in there so that everything that the church has faced, every problem, every difficulty, every challenge that has come to any church and every church throughout the age of the church can be found in these seven churches. And that's why they are included here. So that's why we want to hear them. That's why we want to learn from them. And we have to recognize that they are coming from a Lord who loves us, a Lord who cares for us. And so his giving us these performance reports, as it were, is designed with the intention of strengthening us and encouraging us and building us up as God's people. So let's hear the last of these messages to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, let me start by asking you a simple question. Who do you trust? As you go about your business and life, who do you trust? If you'll allow me to paraphrase Bob Dylan's song, we're all going to have to trust somebody. Isn't that the case? If you get on an airplane, you have to trust that the pilot knows what he's doing. You have to trust the mechanic's ability to maintain the aircraft. You have to trust the engineers who designed it. When you go out to eat in a restaurant, you trust that the cook knows what they're doing. You trust that the wait staff hasn't tampered with the food. You trust that the grocer who bought the food from the farmer didn't buy food that was contaminated. All of our lives are built around trusting. We can't get through life without trusting in others, because we all have to rely on others. There's not a single one of us that's self-sufficient. You know, you have that Simon and Garfunkel song, I am an island, I am a rock. And of course, none of that's true. None of us can be standalone, self-sufficient. We all have to trust. And that's what this passage is about. It's about trusting. It's about our needs and whether we recognize that we have those needs. It's about the danger of thinking that either you don't have those needs or that you are self-sufficient enough to provide for your own needs. As we look at the passage, we're going to see the same structure we've seen with all the other letters to the seven churches. And as we've said before, whenever there's a deviation from that pattern, as there is in this one, it stands out. Something important is being said. So like with all the others, there is the introduction in verse 14 where Jesus says something about himself, his self-designation. And then Jesus moves immediately into a rebuke in verses 15 through 17. There is no commendation. This is the second letter in which Jesus does not commend the church. The rebuke in verses 15 through 17. There is a warning that's stuck right in between that rebuke in verse 16. It's a little unusual in that regard. There is a challenge in verses 18 through 20 for the church to amend itself. And then there is the promise in verses 21 through 22. And as we've said with every one of these every week, this message is not just simply for the church in Laodicea, but is meant for all churches, including our church. As he says in verse 22, he who has an ear, that is a spiritual ear for spiritual discernment, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches, plural. That includes us. And as always, the self-designation tells us why we should listen. Because as it says in verse 14, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And when we hear that word, the Amen, we think of Amen as simply some code that we put at the end of a prayer to signal the guy who's praying is done. But of course, it doesn't mean that. In its original language, the word Amen meant, at least when you say it in prayer, yes, we agree. What the person is saying is true. We are in full agreement wholeheartedly. It's like saying today, word. You know, people go around and do that kind of thing. That's what's going on here. So when Jesus says he is the Amen is something that is certain, something that is true. To say it at any given point is a verbal seal, as it were, of truthfulness, of trustworthiness. Jesus says that he is the great Amen of God, which means that Jesus is saying that he is absolutely reliable, that he is true, that he is trustworthy. If you remember what 2 Corinthians 2:20 says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. It just simply means that all those promises are fulfilled in Christ because he is reliable. He's the one who brings them to pass. Jesus then says he's the faithful and true witness, which means that it's not just that he's reliable, but everything that he says is reliable as well. Every word that comes out of Jesus' mouth is faithful and true. He, to use modern language, gives us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He is the faithful and true witness. And lastly, he claims that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, that one can throw you off a little bit, because when you hear beginning of God's creation, do you mean he was the first created being? Well, it doesn't mean that, because if we start getting into that, then it's contradicting not only what the rest of Scripture says, but what Jesus has said about himself, that he has no beginning. In fact, he said it several times in chapter 1, chapter 2, kind of sums it up in a big way in the very last chapter of Revelation 22:13, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the eternal God. So what do we mean here by he is the beginning of creation? Well, it's a little less than Felicitous translation by the ESV. The word beginning in the original language in which this was written can also mean the origin or the source. To say that he is the beginning of God's creation is to say that he is the origin of God's creation, the originator, the source of God's creation. So I wish that the ESV would have done like, let's say, the NIV has done, or this new Bible put out by the Southern Baptist called the Christian Study Bible, I think it's what it's called, or Standard Bible, Christian Standard Bible, CSB. And they have this translated, the source, or the originator. I think that really brings out what this text means. Reminded of what Paul says in Colossians 1:16. He says, by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created. So he's not himself a created being. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that reminds us then really what we mean here when it says that he is the beginning of God's creation. He is the originator, the very source of it. One of the common mistakes that sometimes people make is to think that the Father is the creator. But when we look at Scripture, we see that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes that clear in chapter 1, verse 3. He not only creates, but he sustains the entire universe even as we speak. So Jesus, in referring to these things himself, means we really ought to listen to him. One of the things that we see that's highly unusual in this passage, you don't see it anywhere else, is when Jesus talks to the people in Laodicea in verse 18, he says, I counsel you. Nowhere else does he say, I counsel you. And what he's telling us is that he is the one who created everything that is. He's the one who's utterly reliable and trustworthy. Everything that he says is faithful and true. And that makes him supremely qualified to speak counsel to us that we would want to listen to. He's going to be talking to a pretty hard-headed people. He's saying, I know my stuff. You ought to listen. So we ought to do the same thing. So as we look at what the Spirit of Christ has to say to us, we're going to see two things in this passage. The first one is that we're all spiritually bankrupt, even if we don't all know it. And second, Jesus alone fully meets our needs. So we're all spiritually bankrupt, and Jesus alone fully meets our needs. Let's look at the first one of those points. We're all spiritually bankrupt, even if we don't all know it. And you see that Jesus, as soon as he does his self-designation, jumps right in with a rebuke. There is no condemnation here for the church in Laodicea. He says in verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, this is a favorite passage that preachers turn to, evangelists turn to, all sorts of people turn to, and I think it's been greatly misunderstood. It's usually understood as the Lord saying, hey, look, you are not on fire for me. You don't have this zeal for me. You're not hot for me. I want you to be hot. I want you to be zealous, on fire for Jesus. But because you're not, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I would rather that you be cold and set against me, because that way I know where you stand, or all for me. But you're kind of in the middle, lukewarm, and because of that, I don't like where you stand. So that's the way that passage is often used, and perhaps you've heard it used that way. The problem with that is, really, do you really think that Jesus is saying, I would rather that you be cold towards me? Remember, he's talking to his church. Would Jesus ever really say, I would prefer that you be spiritually cold toward me? No. I think the passage has been misunderstood primarily because we don't see it in its context. What Jesus is doing here is he's using language, he's using terminology that refers to the local circumstances in which the church of Laodicea lived. Things that the inhabitants of that city understood very well, and what we have now is a separation of 2,000 years, so that culturally the things that were going on back then aren't as common knowledge, and so we don't understand. You see, what Jesus is really getting at here is something that they had to deal with on a day-to-day basis. See, one of the things that characterized the city of Laodicea is that it did not have its own natural supply of water. Instead, it had to bring it in from other places. So on one hand, it had the city of Hierapolis, which was 6 miles away. And Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs, water that was at 95 degrees at its coolest. And it was considered to be very therapeutic, very much like, you know, you go to Iceland and they have those hot springs and everybody gets in them and so on. It's meant to have these healing, restorative powers. Then you had on the other side the city of Colossae, which is where the book of Colossians is written to. That's very nearby Laodicea. And it was known actually for deliciously pure and cool water that was very refreshing. And so in saying hot and cold, Jesus is not saying hot good because you're zealous for me, cold bad because you're against me. No, both of them are good. The healing hot waters, the cool refreshing waters of these two different cities. In fact, the language that is translated hot and cold literally means boiling hot and refreshingly cold. I wish there was a way they could have brought that out in the translation. But the thing is, Laodicea had neither of those in terms of its water. It had to receive its water piped to it from those cities through the Roman system of aqueducts that would bring the water to them. And the problem is that by the time the water arrived to Laodicea, it was disgustingly tepid. It had grown lukewarm. Have you ever been out here on a really, really, really hot day and you go inside and the only water available is water at room temperature, and it kind of feels a little disgusting, right? In some cases, some people have actually felt like, oh, I can't drink this. It makes me sick because it's so tepid. It's so lukewarm. That's what's going on here. There's a disgust that comes with it. Now, it's added to something else because the water in Laodicea was notorious for being so bad that people would vomit. And what we've discovered since then is that the water coming in on the aqueducts from these cities would gather calcium carbonate through the aqueduct, through the masonry and so on. And so it actually made the water foul and impure and actually emetic, which means it causes vomiting. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now we understand culturally, in terms of the context, what he's getting at. The way Joel Beakey put it is that Jesus speaks here with exquisite irony. And he's absolutely right. Because Jesus is saying that the church in Laodicea is really no better than its water. It's no better than its water. Rather than bringing healing, like the hot water would do, rather than bringing refreshment, as the cold water would do, Laodicea is like its own water. It does nothing of value. It is disgustingly tepid. It is useless. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's because of that, because he is disgusted by their uselessness, that he warns, "I will spit you out of my mouth." Jesus found their behavior to be disgusting. Their spirituality made him nauseated. And so he talks about retching. That's what that word actually is. I'm going to vomit. I'm just so disgusted it's going to make me throw up. It's pretty harsh language. So what is it that could make our Lord so disgusted? He gives us the answer in the second half of the rebuke there in verse 17. And notice how he starts. For, this is the explanation. Why am I going to spit you out of my mouth? For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, every last one of those things that he mentions refers to circumstances in the city, the local conditions in the city in which this church found itself. You see, the city of Laodicea was extraordinarily wealthy. It was the center of banking and finance in that lower part, what's called southern Phrygia. They were the leading banking center, and because of that, all the residents were very, very wealthy. It was like the Zurich of the day. Okay? Now, you remember that we had talked about both Sardis and Philadelphia being destroyed by earthquakes in AD 17 and how they needed the help of the Roman emperor to rebuild? Well, when the same thing happened to the city of Laodicea in AD 60, they were destroyed completely by a massive earthquake. They actually refused the aid of the emperor and decided that they were going to be able to build on their own. And indeed, they did. They rebuilt the whole of the city. And so it became known that Laodicea was a self-sufficient city. And they became very, very proud of that self-sufficiency. They were a town that did not need anything from anyone. They were wealthy. They could take care of their own. There's some other things about the city that is being implied here that we may not pick up on immediately. But the city was also known for its school of medicine that had formed over the years there. And while it taught about all different types of medicine, it became specialized particularly in dealing with diseases of the eye, ophthalmology, and actually had developed a cream that was used to treat various weaknesses of the eye. And one further thing that we see connected here in the passage that has to do with their history and their context, they were also known for a very soft black wool that came from the sheep in the valley there in Laodicea. And these would be woven into these fine, beautiful, luxurious black garments. So this is the context of the city in which the church finds itself. And the church mirrors very much the city. It also was large. It also was very wealthy as a church. And because of those things, they mirrored also that smug attitude of self-reliance. They say, Jesus says to them, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Here was a church that was very impressed with itself, that really thought in terms of spiritual needs, it was self-sufficient. They're boasting of their spiritual riches. They don't need anything, they say. I need nothing. And it's that attitude that Jesus finds so disgusting about that church. That smug sense of spiritual self-sufficiency is what drives Jesus to say, "It's so disgusting that it makes me want to vomit." And it's that attitude of self-sufficiency that had made him completely complacent They were no longer troubled by any awareness of sin, any awareness of deficiency in their own lives. They did not need to be admonished because, after all, nothing was wrong. What makes the problem worse, Jesus tells them, it's not only that you say, I am rich and have prospered and I need nothing, but they don't even realize that there's a problem there. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. These people did not recognize that they were spiritually bankrupt. They were blind, meaning they were unaware of their true spiritual condition. They thought they had no needs. They were poor, meaning that they had nothing with which to purchase forgiveness or nothing with which to purchase entry into the kingdom of heaven. They were naked. They have no spiritual merit of their own, no righteousness of their own with which to clothe themselves before God. And as a result of that, God calls them wretched. Jesus actually literally says, you are the wretched ones. In the original language, it's emphasized in a way to say, you are the most wretched of all. And because of that, they are pitiable. That is to say, they are in need of mercy. In need of mercy because they are spiritually poor, they're spiritually naked, they're spiritually blind, and they don't even recognize it. There's a pattern here. A pattern that we see in everyday life. Spiritual blindness leads to an attitude of spiritual self-sufficiency, which leads then to spiritual pride. A people that had so many physical and economic resources that had deadened them to their need, to being aware that they needed Jesus and the gospel. And that's where you get that smug attitude of being self-righteous, of being self-sufficient. People of God, it's so easy to pick on the Laodiceans, but we so easily fall into that trap, especially living in a nation like we live, with so many resources and so many things that we can provide. It's so easy to begin to think that we can cover our own needs. As a church, we can think that. As individuals, we can think that. No, it's not until we consciously remind ourselves of who God is and who we are, and see God in all His purity, and see ourselves in light of God's holiness, recognize that we're broken sinners. Until we consciously do that, we simply will not see our need for Jesus. And I can tell you that I think there are churches all throughout this land, and we're not immune, that have become spiritually blind to need and really think they have it all together. And what Jesus is telling us here is that He finds that attitude highly offensive. Highly offensive. Because it flies in the face of what we read earlier in John chapter 15 when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That self-righteousness that so easily enters in without even realizing, well, we can have all the right theology and we can say the things, but in practice, we end up just believing in ourselves. And that self-righteousness is actually an insult to our Lord, who lived and died in order to provide us and His church with the spiritual riches we lack. Take a look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians 8:9. This is one of those passages that's very helpful to memorize, or at least to be able to very quickly get to. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. And every phrase here is so important. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's something that you don't deserve. Here is this grace, he says, you know it, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. The whole purpose of Jesus' ministry was to overcome our spiritual bankruptcy and make us spiritually rich in Him. And when we claim that we're spiritually rich in ourselves, when we claim that it's because of our own good works, then in essence, we're denying the reason for Jesus' ministry. We're saying that He died for nothing. It's like Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be gained through the law, that is through the things that we do, Christ died for nothing. So you can see why this attitude is such an insult to our Lord. Joel Beakey had this to say. He says, nothing dishonors Christ more in the eyes of the world than a self-satisfied church. Such a congregation preaches the gospel of grace to needy sinners, but lives as if it has no spiritual needs of its own. It tells people that they are guilty sinners, but acts as if it had no guilt of its own for Christ's blood to cover. It calls people to pray for salvation, but cannot rouse itself to come to a prayer meeting to cry out for divine mercies. A self-satisfied church is a living contradiction to the gospel of Christ. I think Pastor Beakey hit it right on the head. You see, all of us, just like the Laodiceans, are spiritually bankrupt. None of us has anything that we can bring before God and say, oh, we've got it together. We've got enough. We can't even bring a little. We all need Jesus. And yet how easily we can still think that we can solve it all ourselves. It's such a common practice, common way of thinking. I'm reminded of something I read, and it's been a number of years ago now, back in 2006, when Yoko Ono, she's the widow of John Lennon, she was asking for the 8th of December, which is the anniversary day of his death, when he was shot to death. So she was saying that day should be declared the global day of healing. And she said this, she said, one day we will be able to say that we healed ourselves. And by healing ourselves, we healed the world. What pride. What hubris. But it's not just Yoko Ono, it's all of us. But thankfully, Jesus, in his grace, in his mercy, doesn't leave us to ourselves. But you know what he does to us when he sees us so proud? He comes out and he begins to knock out all the spiritual props out from under us. All those things on which you've been relying. He begins to knock them down one by one, so that you're left with nothing but to recognize that you depend upon him. And so you can finally say, as we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It recognizes you have nothing spiritual to offer. And when you get there, to that point that you recognize it, Jesus says, now you're blessed. Because now you can start the path of looking to me. It reminds me of what the little shepherd boy says in Pilgrim's Progress. He that is down low needs fear no fall. Only when you are in that position can you avoid getting into trouble, into problems. Only then can you avoid doing what you see the Laodiceans, who are high and lifted up in their own minds, but are just about to head for a huge fall. Reminds me of what my mentor, David McWilliams, used to say. He'd say the hypocrite proclaims what he has, whereas the humble person bemoans what he lacks. The hypocrite who thinks he's got it all together, all he's talking about is everything that he's got. But the truly humble person, the spiritually bankrupt person who recognizes it, bemoans what he lacks. And that's a real problem for us in this country, because we are the wealthiest nation. And yet I did a little looking and discovered that we have more psychologists and more psychotherapists than any other country in the world. And some recent surveys showed that depression is at the highest level being treated ever in the United States. And there are more suicides than ever in the United States. In fact, in some cases, more than many other countries. So clearly, to prosper does not mean that it relies on wealth. We need much more than that. The problem runs much deeper than that. It's because we are spiritually bankrupt, even if we don't all recognize it. But thankfully, there is a solution. And Jesus offers that. And that's our next point, that all our needs are met fully in Christ. Jesus alone fully meets our needs. Look at the way that Jesus talks to the Laodiceans. Despite their arrogance, he shows them tremendous grace, tremendous mercy. That's how Jesus treats us. He gives them this challenge in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Laodicea is a very wealthy city. It was a city that had many different marketplaces. And Jesus is using language that would have been understandable to them. He's saying, I'm standing here in the marketplace and I'm counseling you to come and to buy from me. And the reason he says that is because our sufficiency needs to be found only in Jesus. We're not self-sufficient. We have to look to him alone to provide everything that we need. There's one other passage that I think you should sear into your memory. Philippians 4:9. Take a look at that one. The kind of thing that you can use whenever you find yourself in significant trouble, when you find yourself up against odds that you wonder how you're going to deal with this. Philippians 4:19. And there the Apostle Paul says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." You see what it's saying? My God is the one who will supply. And does He supply a few of your needs? He will supply every need of yours. From where? Well, according to His riches. He's the possessor of all the riches in Christ Jesus. All these things always happen in Jesus. He is our self-sufficiency. And so He tells, or rather He is our full sufficiency, not self-sufficiency, but He tells the people in Laodicea they need to buy from Him gold refined by fire. The Laodiceans may have been tremendously wealthy, but their wealth was of no lasting value. So Jesus tells them that He's going to supply them with true wealth, a wealth that will never be exhausted. And what is that wealth? He's going to give them life, true life, eternal life. He's going to give them a new world in which to live. He's going to give them Himself. These are the true riches, the gold that Jesus offers. He also offers them white garments. Remember, the Laodiceans used to clothe themselves in these fine, black, fashionable garments of their own creation, but those things could not cover the nakedness of their shame and guilt from sin. And so Jesus offers to remove our shame by covering us with His righteousness. We were talking about this in Sunday school, but the word for atone in the Bible is literally the word to cover. When we say that Jesus atones for our sin, we mean He covers over our sin. And He removes the blackness of our sin with which we're clothed, and instead gives us His own white garments representing His righteousness. And it's an image that we see all throughout the book of Revelation. In chapter 7, verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is what we're seeing here, this language of the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin upon Himself on the cross, and He gives us His righteousness, which we wear like a garment. His white righteousness, which covers us. And finally, He tells them, not only buy the gold, not only buy these white garments, but salve to anoint your eyes. They lived in the city with the very best of eye care, and yet they still couldn't see their own sin. They couldn't see their own needs. And so Jesus says, take this from Me. My Holy Spirit will cure your spiritual blindness, so that now you can finally see your need for Christ and you can learn to rely on Him rather than on yourself. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do. He's counseling us to buy all these different things from Him, because He alone supplies what we need. Reminded of that wonderful passage, we've read it here from time to time in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to Me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. There's the invitation in Isaiah to come, to buy all the good things from Jesus without money and without price. And you say, well, wait a minute, how can we do that? How can I buy something if we're spiritually bankrupt, if I have no money? You ever try to buy something and you find out you don't have enough money? It's kind of embarrassing. How is it? Is it free? Well, in one sense, it's not free. My dad was right when he taught me years ago. There's no such thing as a free lunch. And he showed that. We saw a billboard and it talked about something free. And I got to talking about, well, where does it come from? Who pays for it? And he said, well, whenever it's free to use, someone else pays for it. And that is exactly the case here. Our salvation comes at a cost. And that cost is God's very own Son. That's the great exchange that we've been talking about. We saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 8:9. That He took His riches and He gave it to us. He becoming poor as He took upon Himself our sin. In taking upon Himself our sin, He gave us His righteousness. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's that great exchange. Jesus paying the cost. And that cost was His very own life. He died so that we might live. And so, people of God, when you hear all these things, how can you possibly refuse that offer to come to Him and buy without money and without price? He alone fully meets our needs. So let me ask you, Do you recognize those needs in you? Where do you find your own sufficiency? And in whom or in what do you trust? Here's a simple little test that you can use to help you perhaps get a handle on that. If you can choose between two things, a lottery ticket that is guaranteed to win $1 billion, or an empty bank account with the assurance that God will provide and meet your needs if you trust Him, which of those two would you choose? Or let me ask it another way. What would you choose? Would you choose to have your hopes and dreams realized by having all your candidates elected and all your political issues dealt with in just the way that you want them handled? Or would you choose the opportunity to identify yourself as an alien and a stranger for whom the world is not a home? Which one of these would you choose? And I think when you look at the answers that you might give, it really begins to answer some questions. It lets us to understand, what is it that shapes our thinking? Is it the world or is it the Bible? It helps us to understand, in whom do we trust? Do we trust in ourselves? Do we trust in our own resources? Or do we trust in Jesus? What we see here is Jesus is calling us, inviting us to Himself, to find our sufficiency in Him. And then when you look at the way He does it, and this is what I want to wrap us up with, He doesn't do it in a harsh way. He does it so tenderly. As we already said in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. He doesn't demand. He counsels. This is what you ought to do. And when He approaches us, He does it in such a gentle way. He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Again, that's a very well-known verse, and it's often used evangelistically. Now, you go out there and you go to an unbeliever and you tell him, Jesus is standing on the door knocking. If you let him into your heart, you'll be saved. But the context is not evangelistic at all. Jesus is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to us. He's talking to his church. It's kind of a sad picture. Jesus, the creator and sovereign of over all things, and the ruler of the church, is kind of locked out of his own church. He should be standing in the midst of it, but he's actually outside. And the church doesn't even realize that Jesus is gone. Again, it's using language that would have made sense to the Laodiceans. That maybe, again, because of cultural distance, we don't pick up on it. You see, in that time, the Roman Empire, very much like what we faced in America when British troops came over and had to be and were forced upon citizens so that they had to care for them, because Laodicea was so wealthy, Rome would constantly send its legions there, and they would force the citizens to house them in their own homes and to feed them and to clothe them at their very own expense. And the legions didn't stand in the door and knock. They barged in, and they expected that treatment. But Jesus is so different. He graciously stands in the door, doesn't force his way in, doesn't demand to be housed and fed. Rather, he knocks and he waits to be invited in. And when you finally let him in, he's the one who feeds you. And that language there of, I will be with him and I will eat with him, of course, you recognize that as language of fellowship. He enters into fellowship with us. That's the greatest need that we have, and it's the greatest need that Jesus meets. Sovereign ruler of all, willing to dwell with you. As Isaiah 57:15 says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This great God who is high and lifted up comes to those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who are poor in spirit, and he comes to revive you, to give you everything that you need. What an amazing thing, this Jesus, who, as he said in Matthew 11:29, is gentle and lowly in heart. And he invites us to himself because he loves his people. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Yes, he's used hard language. I will spit you out of my mouth. You are wretched. But he said those things because he loves us. And he wants to be with each and every one of us. He calls us to be zealous. The word there is better used as earnest. Be earnest in your repentance. Turn away from your self-reliance and turn instead to me. And when we do, the ruler of all creation promises us this wonderful promise. In verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Think about it. That Jesus would come and sit with us and eat with us. That's pretty amazing. But what you get in this promise, that on top of that, he's going to crown us as princes and seat us with him on the throne so that we can rule the heavens with him. That goes beyond anything that your self-reliance or any riches in the world could ever offer you. And yet he gives that to us because he loves us. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. So people of God, are you rich in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you clothed with the garments of his righteousness? Are you able to see because Jesus is your ophthalmologist? In this passage, what Jesus is doing is he's calling us to face our real spiritual condition, to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. And he challenges us to respond to the good news, to his gospel, to come to him and find in him our sufficiency, and to have all our needs fully met in him. He knocks on the door of his church and on the hearts of sinners like you and me. And he knocks in all sincerity. Sometimes he knocks with reproof, but he always knocks with love. The question is, will you let him in? Let's pray.